the book of Nehemiah this morning, chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. Verse 1. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at the time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages of the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease, whilst I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand, wherein it was written, It is reported among the heathen, and Geshemu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, There is a king in Judah. And now it shall be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. Then I sent unto him, saying, There are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, Their hands shall be weakened from the work that had been not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Afterward I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabeel, who was shut up. And he said, Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee, yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And I said, Should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceive that God hath not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired, that I should be afraid and do so in sin, that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. So the wall was finished in the 20th and 5th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara. And his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me and uttered my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. Now in this passage we have the Jews who had been exiled into Babylon. They came back in what you might call waves. This is one of the latter waves. The temple had already been rebuilt, and Nehemiah was still serving the king Artaxerxes in Babylon. Actually, not in Babylon, but in his kingdom. And he was the cupbearer, so he had real access to the king. He was an important man to the king. And he saw that he was cast down one day and asked him why he was cast down. He had never seen him this sad before. And so he told him he'd heard the report of Jerusalem that although some of it was being rebuilt, the walls were still torn down, the gates were dissembled, and The king asked him, well, ask of me what you want and I'll give it to you. So he asked that he be sent to go and repair Jerusalem. So he's sent to do that. And here he is, he's coming back. And as soon as he begins to do this work, you see Sanballat, who is a Moabite, Tobiah is an Ammonite, and Geshem, the Arabian, conspiring against them. That's what you see transpiring in this passage here. So there's a few things we want to do with this passage. The first is I want to describe to you the spiritual application of what it is Nehemiah is rebuilding. Now, in the flesh, you could understand how it is. Jerusalem having walls, it was for their physical defense. It was for their protection. Any great city had these walls for their protection. But when we look at the spiritual application, we're going to have to pretty much leave that line of thought behind. These walls are not for defense. These walls have a completely different purpose in their spiritual application. And although these things are true events, these actually happened exactly as recorded here. We know that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, in fact, is merely a representation of the spiritual realities that would come to pass in the New. That's how we want to look at this. We want to look at these Old Testament, Old Covenant events through the lens of the New and try to gain some understanding from them. So in doing so, I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. We'll be in the first verse of Revelation 21. This is going to help us gain some understanding of exactly what's being built with these walls in regards to the church. And when we go back later to Nehemiah chapter 6, we're going to look at four particular ways, four methods that Satan used to try to hinder that work, and he has not changed one bit. He uses the exact same methods today. So keep that in mind as we view this. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the first thing we need to understand, is when we're talking about Jerusalem, with its spiritual application, we are talking about the bride of Christ. We are talking about the church. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And down in verse 9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away into the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Verse 12, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 80, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. And the city was of gold, of pure gold, like unto clear glass. and the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, and so on we go down to the 22nd verse. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day. You can see how it is not for defense. If it was, the gates would be shut. But the gates are not to be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So it's not for defense. You can see this Jerusalem, as is pictured here, descending out of heaven. It's spiritual. And you can see he even describes it as having walls. And the thing about the Lord, everything that God does has definition to it. Always. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, in the very beginning it says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." See, darkness is what has no form. You see the contrast. And even this New Jerusalem is depicted as having a great light. Not even the need of the sun, but the Lamb is the light of it. But it's depicted in verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious. See the contrast with darkness. The lines, the walls, are lines of definition. They're her form. They are the church's form. It's her figure. It's depicted as a woman, as the bride. She has form. She has figure, definition, shape. And these walls are not to keep other things out. The gates are opened. But there's nothing that defiles it's getting in. It's spiritual, not physical. You see. And the building of these walls are very important. And notice even these walls, the foundation of it, are covered with jewels. These are not just bland, drab-looking walls. They are covered with all manner of precious jewels. The building of it, the foundation of it, they're a glory. Now think of that. When the Lord does something, consider like in His law. When He gives His law, isn't He giving shape and definition? He's making a distinction. You see, this line, these walls, have an inside and an outside. Inside is the light. Outside is the darkness. Inside is good. Outside is evil. Isn't that exactly what the church depicts to the world? To the world, it looks like these great walls. They're great. They're high. They're impassable. Except for the fact that this wall has gates. There is a way into it. Remember how it was that even the Lord Jesus called Himself the gate, the straight gate. He says, "Strive ye to enter into the straight gate." Speaking of Himself. He even says that He Himself is the door. He says it's a thief who seeks to come in and climb in some other way. See, but it requires these walls. And that's what these walls serve a purpose for. Without these walls, there's nothing but darkness. There's no shape. Everything is ambiguous. There's no definition. There's no clarity. There's no right or wrong. It takes walls to see that. Think of this. Every one of us at one time had found ourselves previously on the outside of those walls. And you see those walls. Don't you remember that? Being on the outside. And what happens when you see those walls on the outside is, it sends a pretty clear message to you. You know you're on the outside. There's no question about that. You have to strive to enter into the gate. Think about these walls. They are so essential and necessary. Without the walls, there's no gate. There's no way in. These walls are necessary. Think of it this way. Even a blind man, if he couldn't see, he could rub his hands on the wall and eventually find the door. because of the walls that give definition, that give the shape, the form. And as it's depicted in the book of Revelation, this is her glory, her shape, her figure, her form. Now, I don't know how well the ladies understand that, but the men know that. They understand the shape and the figure of a woman. Okay, that's her glory. So it is with the church, except it's righteousness. It's the Lord's righteousness that she's showing forth. Remember in Ephesians chapter 5 when he says that the Lord would present himself to a church that's without spot, without wrinkle, that's glorious, that's perfect, without a single spot. That's an amazing thing. This is exactly what's being built, what's being depicted in Nehemiah chapter 6. This is the church, in essence, that's being built. And these walls are essential, not for defense, for her definition. Without them, there is no church. And there is no gate. There's no way in. There's nothing. There's absolutely nothing but nothingness and emptiness. Just like in the beginning, when there was the earth, but had no form. It was void. Nothing but darkness. No life can exist there. You see how essential the gates are, how necessary they are. And as we consider that, let us go back to Nehemiah chapter 6 and back in verse 2. We're going to see four different ways in which the devil has always attacked the church, has always opposed God and the Lord's people. The first one we see beginning in verse 2, when Sanballat and Geshem sent unto him, saying, "Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages of the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me mischief. Now, it took some discernment on Nehemiah's part to understand they sought to do him mischief. They didn't tell him that. Nobody told him that. But he perceived this. Okay? But how did he perceive this? And why does this even matter? Why is this important? Because it seems so benign. All they're saying is, "Why don't you come to us and let us meet?" That's all they're asking. But the giveaway is actually in his response in verse 3. When he says, "I sent messengers unto them saying, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease?" See, Nehemiah understood that their attempt to have a meeting with him meant the work would have to stop. He knew that wasn't of God. The work would cease. It was a dead giveaway. But there's another one. And that is in verse 2, you see Sanballat, as I said before, was a Moabite. Tobiah was an Ammonite. I'm just going to read to you from the 13th chapter of Nehemiah. In verse 1, "On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude." See, as they were coming back from Babylon, from captivity, they had a big problem. They had all these men that had married, even the priests, the Levites, had married all of these women from these other nations. That was expressly forbidden. The Lord told them, commanded them not to do that. He said, if you did, they would cause you to worship their gods. That's what they got carried away for in the first place. And they had this mix of all these people. See, that's the way it is with the world. That's what the world wants. They want you mingling with them. This is the problem. It's a trick of the devil, this thing, you've probably heard it before, you know, of Christianity being culturally relevant. It's a trick. Christianity has never been, it never will be, it cannot be relevant to the culture of this present world. It can't. They're enemies. It's not possible. They are dead set against one another. The only thing that can come from that is for Satan to mix in and dilute you, to cause you to be more like the world. Like, that's exactly what happened to Israel and Judah in the first place. They became more like the world and got carried away for it. That's exactly what the intention is. And if you doubt that, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 4. In verse 7, He says, but it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed so that there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And here's the key to this passage here in verse 11. And our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. See, they're not going to come right up at you and tell you we're going to destroy you. They're going to sneak into your midst and do it subtly. That's exactly how the devil worked from the very beginning in the garden. It's no different today. He does the exact same thing. Now think about this. We talked about these walls. What they're wanting to do is cause the walls to stop being built. They want that particular work to cease. Now if they can get in among you and mix with you and cause that to cease, think of what has to happen. Remember those walls we talked about are a distinction between good and evil, light and darkness, godliness and worldliness. You see, if they get in and mix and cause that work to cease, there are no walls. There's no distinction between Christianity and the rest of the world anymore. That's their intended purpose. Don't be thinking something else. That's exactly what they have conspired and intend to do all along. They did back then. It's the exact same today. That's their intention with it. They try this four different occasions and it just finally never works. The second thing is found in verse 6. It says, wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, that you and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause you build the wall, that you may be their king according to these words. And you also appointed prophets to preach of yourself at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now he's trying to frighten him. He's threatening him, saying he's going to report this to the king. Now, this is also very important. This is just a foolish attempt to get him to stop building the walls. But this accusation about them being rebels, you hear that all the time from the world. The Christians are rebels. The Christians are rebels. No, they're not. They're the only ones on the face of the earth that are not rebels. Everyone else is a rebel. That accusation is garbage. Nevertheless, they do that to put you in fear, not of God, but of man. The reason why you are commanded in the Scriptures not to fear, to fear God alone, is because whatever it is you fear, you're subject to its influence. That's why they want you in fear, so that they will have influence over you. This is what their attempt is. In saying, well, you're just setting yourself up. And make no mistake, if you've ever walked with the Lord very long, this kind of thing has happened to you. These kinds of crazy accusations from someone or someone else all the time fly at you. Well, you're doing this. You're trying to make a name for yourself. You're trying to be great. You're trying to exalt yourself. And no, that's not the case at all. I mean, Nehemiah was here with letters from the king. He was his cupbearer. He had letters. He had an armed escort. In fact, every bit of his trip and all of his work was financed 100% by the king. Isn't that amazing? He and they were captive slaves and got sent home at the king's expense to rebuild their homeland. Isn't that an amazing thing? And then you have even the wood that they used. They had letters from the king to go into the king's forest and use his wood. Everything was at the expense of the king. And how do they say they're rebels? Everything that the Christians do in respect to building the church, when we preach the gospel, building the church, it's as if, just like this, we have letters of the king. You're told to do this. This is specifically what you've been commanded to do. What was it in the Great Commission that the Lord told His people to do, but to go and preach the gospel to every creature? See, we're not rebels. In fact, it was these men who were rebelling against the king. They're hindering the work that he sent Nehemiah to do. Nevertheless, this is what they do in order to make them afraid, hoping they'll be coward enough to stop. And of course, that doesn't work either. And neither should it work with us. The third attempt we find in verse 10. He says, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah. He's talking about a prophet who was shut up. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple. Okay, so he's threatening him again. He's telling him, they're going to come and kill you. And since they're going to come and kill you, let us go into the house of God and shut ourselves in so that they can't get to you. Now think of that. How crazy is that idea? Who goes into the house of God to save his life? Even Nehemiah admits it would have been sin for him to do that. In the first place, it's the house of God. It's never shut up. Ever. Remember the walls that they're building. The purpose of the walls is so that there is a gate, there's a way in. There is access. There's a true gate, a real gate that follows all the lines of definition, everything that God requires. And they want them to shut the doors. They want them to shut it up. Now let me try to get your mind in this line of thought. Anybody here know why the Muslims hate Christians so much? Anybody want to guess? Remember about 1,000 years ago, this little thing called the Crusades? That right there is the reason why Muslims hate Christians. Because the Christians, when they went on the Crusades, did not go to preach the gospel to them. They went to kill them and to steal their land, and they knew it. The Muslims know it. These Crusades. All these things, these crazy things that the devil gets the church distracted with, and always seems to be a noble cause. Well, Jerusalem's the Holy Land. We got to have the Holy Land. It's just another chunk of dirt. Think of some ways in which that applies to us today. Now, don't get me wrong when I say this to you. Think of abortion. I can't think of a more awful thing on the face of the earth. Abortion. But do you know that in all of the scripture, the only calling that the church really has towards the unbelieving world is to preach the gospel? You have not been called to save lives, but souls, by the preaching of the gospel. You get distracted with, even as here, a noble cause. Well, we're going to save his life. We're going to shut him up. You do that. Go ahead and get distracted with something else. The real work ceases and the house of God gets shut up. That's exactly what happens. It's a trick. It sounds noble. It's always going to have some noble sounding cause to it. But it's deadly. Think of it this way as well. How long has the devil been around? He's been working with mankind for about 6,000 years. Do you think he might have perfected his craft? And think of it this way. Each generation that comes along is seeing his tricks for the first time. You've never seen this before. He's done it over and over and over. He's perfected it. He's incredibly good at it. Remember, even in the garden, he was successful first time out the gate. That's how good he was naturally. He knows very well how to manipulate you. And the one thing that can keep you safe and can keep you in the work is stay with the work. Stay on the wall. Just as Nehemiah said, I'm doing a great work. Yeah, they're going to come along and make it sound like there's something greater to do. But it's not. It's a distraction. You know, even a mother sitting at home, you could say she's just a simple housewife. Think of how important it is for her to raise her children and keep her children in front of the gospel. The world's not going to do that for you. That's a great work to devote her life to doing this very thing. Even for one soul, it's worth it. There's no greater work you could be called to. But the devil will come along and he's going to tell you a lie. He's going to make it sound like a noble cause. Oh, we've got to save our country. I got news for you. You couldn't save it no matter what you do. You don't have that kind of power. all the Christians on the face of the earth that are sitting in America cannot govern the direction this country is going to go in. There's not enough of you. It's just reality. It's always been that way. When the Lord was talking about that straight gate, He said, strive to enter that straight gate. He says, broad is the way. Remember that? Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are on it. But the gate that leads to eternal life, He says, narrow is that way, and few there be that find it. But even if you had the power, is that really where you want to spend your time? You've got a great work to do. You're working on a wall that has foundations. It is covered in jewels. You're working on a city that's of pure gold. You have great things to do. It has nothing to do with the crazy things of this world. And if you could save this country, if you could shape things the way you want, if you could make it the way it ought to be, how long would it take for that to be corrupted? As soon as you finish your turnaround, it'd already be gone. We are reminded over and over in the New Testament, do not waste your life laboring on things that the thieves can break in and steal, that the moth will eat away, that the rust will corrode. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Work on this city. Work on these walls. And the thing about when Nehemiah is building these walls, he's not doing it by himself. They have all these different sections, and in the book, he records who they are, and they're helping each other. And they're working together. And that's the way it is, like me and Mark. Sometimes we'll call each other and talk on the phone. We help each other with things. That's how the church functions. Everybody's helping build that wall. You have a great work to do. And don't be deceived even by what you would call Christian crusades. Anything that causes you to get off the wall and do something else is not of God. It's a trick. That's what it is. It's a deadly trick. And the fourth method that the devil uses is found in verse 17 when he says, moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and letters of Tobiah came unto them, for there were many in Judah sworn unto him. Now think of what that means. Inside Jerusalem, not outside, inside, you had people on the inside, noblemen. Now these were not some little nobodies. These were noblemen. The fellow who came to deceive Nehemiah into shutting up the house of God was a prophet. He's not a nobody. He's a nobleman. These are people you might inherently trust. These noblemen, and there always have been and there always will be on the inside, noblemen conspiring with the enemy. It has always been that way. It's not any different today. You see this, just go read through the epistles in the New Testament and see how many times they are warned about wolves on the inside. Even the Lord Jesus said, beware of false prophets who will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. What does a sheep clothing mean? They're on the inside. They look like you. They're someone you would trust. You have to be careful when you're looking at men's ministries. Because believe it, when they're wearing sheep's clothing, they're going to have a lot of truth. But if they're doing anything that causes you to cease work on that wall, if they're going to blur the lines between good and evil, or light and darkness, of worldly separation to God, godly separation to God versus worldliness, they're out of God. It doesn't matter how much truth they have. Does that make sense? And there are many that do that. Many you would never suspect. But they do that. Remember, the devil is crafty. He's a liar. He's never going to tell you what he's really doing. He's not going to tell you the truth. He is incredibly crafty and successful at what he does. And you can look in the scriptures and you can see it over and over and over. Another thing to keep in mind is even from the book of Zechariah, I think it's the third chapter, when Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel was coming back before Nehemiah from the captivity. And Joshua was the high priest, and the Lord is showing Zechariah this vision of how they were going to rebuild it and everything. And it says immediately standing to the side of Joshua the high priest was Satan, there to oppose him. And nobody else saw it but the prophet. But that's reality. That Satan is right there to oppose it. Everything that God is doing, there's opposition. Even when they're building the walls, they were under such threat that at one point, they had half the men assigned to keep a watch and the other half working. And then the threat became so severe that even those who were on the wall had, you know, I guess maybe a trowel in one hand doing the work in one hand and a sword in the other. That's a hard way to build a wall. But that's how they did it. Because the threat is that severe. It's that imminent. It's that present. Remember, just as they said, we're conspiring in the fourth chapter, they're going to come right into your midst and they'll slay you before you even knew they were there. It happens continually. But to those who are like Nehemiah, who keep themselves busy with this great work, not some other work, this great work. They keep themselves with this great work. None of this stuff is successful against them. Nothing is. It's keeping the gospel at the forefront of everything. Not a doctrine, not something else, the gospel. You know, I'm quite certain, if I were to ask you, what is the gospel? I don't know how many folks are here, 40, 50 people, whatever. I'd probably get 40 different answers. Maybe not. But most likely. Most people cannot so simply even tell you what the gospel is. And I mean Christians who can't tell you what the gospel is. They'll say it's this or it's that. It's very simple. Paul makes it very simple when he talks to the Galatians when they had been distracted by what he says was another gospel. But wasn't really another gospel because there is no other. There's only one. And he's trying to get their mind back onto what the truth is, and he makes it very simple for them. I'm just going to read it to you because I don't even want to paraphrase it. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in the end of verse 3, and he says, "Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world." That's not an exaggeration. This present evil world. Again, you see the necessity for the lines, the walls. There is a difference between Christians and the world. They're not the same. They're different. They look different. They behave different. Even James says at the end of his first chapter, he says, "Pure religion and undefiled in the sight of God is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows, and that you remain unspotted from the world." Not mingled with it, unspotted from the world. Completely different, distinct. You have walls. Those walls that define you as a Christian. Back in Galatians, says the Lord Jesus, "Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father." How simple is that? The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that is the gospel. That's it. I know Brother Mark is about to do the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes, and think of that. The gates we're talking about, that one gate we're talking about, the access in, the walls, the jewels, everything that we have, this great work to do, this heavenly Jerusalem, salvation that we have in him, all of this is because of what the Lord Jesus did outside of the gate when he went to the cross. I know salvation in reality is a very complex, complicated thing. Satisfying the wrath of God, redeeming his people, purchasing all of creation, everything that he did, it's very complex and complicated. I mean, a true miracle that this was accomplished. But for you, He made it very simple. For us, he made it very simple. Simple as what Brother Mark is about to remind us of. He gives you that cup and he says, "This is my blood shed for you." He shed his blood and all he told you to do was drink. He broke his body. He gave himself. He's the one who satisfied the wrath of God against us. And all he tells you to do is eat. Believe him. That's it. That's the gospel. How simple. It has to be simple. It has to be. I mean, if it's not, you're overestimating your own ability to lay hold of the things of God. It's simple. He has secured everything, and all he has told us to do, take this. Do what I tell you. Isn't that amazing? And not only that, he gives us a great work to do. I know Jack's a bit of a workman, carpenter. He builds some walls, but I don't think he's ever built any with jewels on them. But that's what we're building. And if you would, I'd like to end here in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. In Malachi chapter 3, I want to show you how simple even the work is in building the wall. How simple he's made it for us. This work, this great work we have to do. The third chapter begins and speaks of the Lord coming suddenly into his temple. He purges it. He cleanses it. It doesn't cleanse itself. He does that. And then in verse 16, he says, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." Think of that. Three things. They talk about him. They think about him. They think on his name. And they fear him. They hold him in reverence and awe. Three very simple things to do, yet you will find it at times. You'll have the work in one hand and a sword in the other. It'll be that difficult at times to do those simple things. But thinking on his name, speaking of him, and fearing him. And it says that the Lord has regard for that. He hearkened and he heard them. He says in verse 17, and he says, "They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels." So you're back to the jewels. This is a great work. This is not without reward. This is not without great, incredible, eternal benefit of jewels. He says, "And I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. And then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked." You see again the walls. It always has to do with, there's always discernment. There's always an inside and an out, light and darkness, dealing with two entirely different kingdoms. "And then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serveth not." You see, that's what the walls do. They serve a purpose in discernment and even discerning between who's on the inside, who's on the outside. One on the inside, he's building the wall. He's taking part in that great work. The fellow on the outside, he's trying to hinder it. Whether he knows it or not, he is. You're either building it or you're hindering it.